Okay, this will be our warfare part 7, which should be our last message in this series. If you would again, let's for one more time, let's turn to our text, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." You know, in the battle therein described, in which, without a doubt, you and I are engaged, in the battle where righteousness conquers unrighteousness and good overcomes evil, it is absolutely essential that we be clothed with the full armor of God, not with just one piece of the armor. Not that one piece in itself couldn't do a lot of good, but it's essential that we be clothed with the whole armor of God, with truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. In our last message, we discussed these three: the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the footwear, the gospel of peace. Let's take it from there, starting with verse 16. We'll just continue on. Verse 16, it says, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." And the next piece of armor is faith, the shield of faith. You know, in relation to our previous messages, I'm sure that someone is sure to ask, I'm sure in relation to our previous messages, and that is that what good is faith going to do us in the kind of battle that I've pointed out is being described here in Ephesians 6? You know, what good is faith going to do us in a battle against corrupt politicians, evil rulers, reprobate religious leaders, biased and dishonest judges, or New World Order kingpins? You know, sure, they're going to say, sure, I can see where faith is essential in a battle over the soul waged by Satan and his hordes of the demonic world. Sure, I can understand how faith is important in that kind of battle when the soul is at stake. But how in the world is faith going to help us in this other kind of battle that you say is what's really being described here in Ephesians chapter 6? And think about that. You know, really think about it. Just what good can faith do in a battle against those kind of forces? Well, let me ask you this. What good did faith do David when he literally ran to meet Goliath's blasphemous challenge in the Valley of Elah? What good did faith do Gideon when he and his 300 men went to battle 135,000 Midianites? What good did faith do Ehud when he drove a sword into the belly of Eglon, king of Moab? What good did faith do Jael when she drove the tent peg through the temple of Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite armies? What good did faith do Elijah when he faced off and then subsequently slew the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel at the brook Kishon? What good did faith do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they faced the fiery furnace after refusing to bow and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image? What good did faith do John the Immerser in the New Testament when he denounced Herod's sin to his face? In time would, of course, fail me if I tell you of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and who put foreign armies to flight. You know, I could tell on and on and on. I could give example after example, not of this quote-unquote spiritual battle that so many preachers today are discussing in relation to this passage in Ephesians 6, but literal physical acts of righteousness. Physical battles. And what good did faith do them? And so why would that question even be asked? Don't you think that these feats that I described, these examples I just gave, that these feats and those examples took great amounts of faith? Think about that. Think about, you know, the one, I don't know why this one particularly hits me, but it always has. The one that's really, even more so than David meeting Goliath, but it's Jael, the woman Jael in her tent with Sisera, the captain of the Canaanite armies. And here he is, he's fallen asleep on the floor. And I cannot imagine that woman wasn't trembling, knowing that if she had to do it, and women, as you know, are not usually that strong. And she had to do it with one blow, or she knew her life would be gone. What faith it had to take for her to do that righteous feat, to take a tent peg, slowly sneak up to the man, hoping that he wouldn't wake, because all she had to do was get caught with those in her hands, to walk up and put it over his temple, and with all her might, hope that she hit the top of the tent peg the first time, because if she missed, she'd simply have conked him on the head, and she'd have been killed. What faith? You're telling me faith wasn't involved in that physical feat, that physical battle that went on there and in those other examples? You know, would any preacher dare deny that faith was involved in all of these physical feats of righteousness? Would a preacher dare deny it? And I dare say that it was more with these than when battling some invisible creature unable to be seen, heard, or touched. You think about that. Where does faith really come in? Dealing, or quote-unquote battling, against the temptations of this invisible creature? Or doing a feat like Jael, or David, or Elijah, when facing 450 corrupt religious leaders, prophets of Baal? You tell me where faith really was, where faith is really needed. But somebody's going to point out, I'm sure, that in this particular verse regarding the shield of faith, verse 16, that in the New American Standard it says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And of course they're going to say, and doesn't the term evil one there imply that the battle is with Satan? Isn't that the case? Well, if you happen to have a New American Standard, you might look again at verse 16, and you'll find that the word one in the phrase evil one is in italics. And that simply means that it was never in the original text at all. Possibly implied, but not necessarily so. And if you read it in the King James, it puts a whole different light on this particular passage than the NASV does. And as you can see, I use the NASV for my usual text of the Scriptures, but I'm definitely not partial to it. If it's wrong, I'm willing to say it's wrong. And that goes for the King James or any other version as well. I'll use whatever version happens to be most correct with the original language. And that's why the original language resource materials are so valuable to us today. Anyway, if we read in the King James, we get a whole different light to what this is really saying. The NASV, again, has one in italics. The King James Version renders this verse as, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Whole different, puts it in a whole different perspective. Whole different light. So, what's really being spoken of there? Now, the word evil, as translated in the New American Standard, it's number 4190 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word poneros. Now remember, the word one there is not in the original language. But the word evil is, or wicked, depending on how it's translated. It's number 4190 poneros. It's the base word from which wickedness is translated from in verse 12 in the phrase spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's basically the same word, in other words. That's where that word wickedness comes from, is from this same word. And so whatever is implied there must be implied later on as well. And what's implied in that phrase, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places? Well, simply put, wicked religious leaders in authority in high places of authority. Wicked religious leaders in high places of authority. That's what's referred to in that phrase, and it's the same meaning and understanding when you deal with it in verse 16. Well, but what are these flaming missiles that it talks about? Well, the word missiles is number 956 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word bellows. It's also in the King James Version, you'll find it's the word darts, translated darts, same word. Here's how Strong's Concordance renders it. He simply says, a missile, that is a spear or an arrow. Again, they'd have translated spear or arrow, the spears or the arrows of the wicked. Again, it would have put it in a whole different light, would it have not? Now, but rendered the way it was, and even using this word, missiles, because it could have been translated or understood by the Greek at that time, those who spoke and understood or read Greek at the time, it could have been understood as missiles. And put as it was, as much of this passage was by Paul, Herod wouldn't have necessarily understood what Paul was talking about any more than the majority of preachers, modern-day preachers today, do. Why? Because neither they nor Herod are familiar with the Old Testament, at least very much. But anyone who knew Psalm 7 would understand what that phrase was what Paul was inferring to, what he was referring to in this particular passage in Ephesians 6. And you'll find that the case so many times, especially in the books of prophecy like Revelation in the New Testament and in other places, and Peter and other places, that you'll find that terms were used that were very familiar to those who understood or had the Old Testament taught to them. But it would maybe not be understood by those who it was in reference to. For example, as I shared with you before, the roaring lion seeking someone to devour, I'm convinced was Herod. Because that was a term that was often used in the Old Testament for corrupt political leaders. And so Peter again used it. He had to be careful under the circumstances. So he used terms that they would understand. Same being in this case as well. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 7 and we'll see that this is the case. Psalms chapter 7. Again, let's start with verse 12 and 13. It says, if a man does not repent, what kind of man are we talking about? A wicked man here. A man who's unwilling to repent. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So there we find the same thing. All of a sudden we have here a wicked man, literally a man who is wicked, not some spiritual, demonic, evil being somewhere else, but instead David is writing about an evil man, a wicked man, and what has he done in his wickedness? He's sharpened his bow, he's bent his bow, he's made it ready, he has prepared for himself deadly weapons and makes his arrows fiery shafts. Arrows, missiles, fiery. And what's that talking about? Verse 14 and 15, it says, behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. In other words, the shield of faith described by Paul in Ephesians 6, the shield of faith that is described by Paul in Ephesians 6 is used against these fiery missiles that herein are described as simply the wicked plans and desires of wicked men. In other words, the shield of faith is that which will ensure us victory over any attacks which the wicked use against us. That's what Paul is talking about. 1 John 5 and verse 4, familiar verse, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world," cosmos, or better rendered, world order. Puts, again, a whole different meaning on that word. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world order, and this is the victory that overcomes the world order, our faith." Our faith is what overcomes the world order. You might still think, well, how does that happen? How is it that our faith can overcome the wicked plans of this new world order that we keep hearing about all the time in this day and age? Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as being, now faith, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Applied to today, it literally means the ability to visualize victory so as to proceed into the battle with confidence. The ability to visualize victory, to look ahead, to see it, to visualize victory so as to proceed into the battle with total confidence. You know, as Paul admonished Timothy, "Let us fight the good fight of faith, that we might stand, but also march, that we might hold our ground, but also take some of theirs." Let us fight the good fight, the good warfare, the good battle of faith. It's a battle of faith, much the same as it was in those examples that I cited before. Let there be no doubt, faith is essential in this battle in which you and I are engaged. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and now to the next piece of armor in the first part of verse 17. Ephesians 6, verse 17, the first part, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation." Salvation is the next piece of armor that Paul encourages the warrior for Christ to put on. The helmet of salvation. You know, just because the helmet is one of the last things mentioned as being put on doesn't mean that it's of any less importance than anything else mentioned there. Matter of fact, if you go through it, the only one being an exception would be the shield of faith. But if you go through the armor that Paul enumerates here, it's almost in the order, except for maybe the shield of faith. It seems like it's in the order as a soldier, how a soldier would clothe himself, starting with the girdle that every other piece is at least on the body, is attached to, and then the breastplate, and then the feet shod, and then the helmet, and the sword, and the shield. Just because it's listed near the end here doesn't mean it's of any less importance. As a matter of fact, if there's one piece of armor which I believe the enemies of Christianity would like to see ignored the most, it would be this helmet, the helmet of salvation. You ask why? Why would it be the helmet of salvation that they would want more than maybe any other piece in the armor? You know, you maybe think, well, wouldn't they rather get the sword out of your hand? Wouldn't they rather maybe attack the girdle of truth which holds the rest of the armor on the body together? No, I think probably more than anything else, they would want to take the helmet of salvation away. Why? First, because they know that without salvation, we are without our strength. We are literally without our God. Remember Ephesians 6:10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Not in the strength of our might. What's Israel's strength? Israel's strength is His strength. Being clothed in His strength. You know, it's absolutely impossible for that to be accomplished, what Paul tells us to in that particular verse. It's absolutely impossible to accomplish that without salvation in Yahshua the Christ. Try all you want to stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and without salvation, I guarantee you, it is absolutely impossible. You may be able to take advantage of certain parts of the strength of Yahweh by doing certain things, but you'll never be able to totally take advantage of all the strength that is found in Yahshua our Christ or in Yahweh our God unless we are clothed in the salvation of Yahshua the Christ. Ephesians 2:12, listen carefully again. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from the Christ. And then consequently goes on to say, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. Without Christ, we have no hope and we have not God. When we were without God, we are without our strength, as is very clearly pointed out in the book of Psalms in several places. Turn with me to two of them. Psalms, beginning with Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18, starting with verse 1. Notice how strength and salvation are tied together in these verses. Psalms 18, verse 1, it says, I love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. He's our strength. Why? Because he's our salvation. Turn also to Psalms 140. Psalms 140 in verse 7. What are we talking about? We're talking about the helmet of salvation. And here it says, O Yahweh the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Again, strength and salvation put together. O Yahweh the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Why doesn't it mention any other part of the body? Well, because the head is most important. You cover the head. It's the heart, and you maybe think, well, no, the heart is most important. No, the heart is covered at least by the body's frame, the body's skeletal frame. But the head is sitting there totally unprotected. We need to have our heads protected in the helmet of salvation. You know, they also know that with him as our salvation, we have nothing to fear in them. Turn to Psalms 27. I love Psalms 91 is without question one of my favorite, if not my favorite psalm. But Psalms 27, in almost the same light, is also one of those psalms that gives me strength. If you need a psalm to give you strength, read Psalms 91 and add to it Psalms 27. Listen to the first part of it, verses 1 through 3. It says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And just stop and think about those two phrases. You know, if he is our light and our salvation, think about it. Who in the world do we have to fear? Not man, and believe it or not Satan either. It goes on, it says, Yahweh is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. People, the war has arisen, and people, it's going to get worse. But if we're clothed with the helmet of salvation, there's no reason at all for us to be fearful of anything, no matter the size of the opposing army against us. You know, the assurance of salvation is equal to the assurance of the resurrection. The confidence that comes from one is the confidence that comes from the other. There is no confidence in salvation, except in our confidence in the resurrection. You know, the assurance of the resurrection transforms men. And if you haven't been transformed, I suspect you do not have the assurance of salvation or the assurance of the resurrection. The assurance of the resurrection transforms men. I can't say it strong enough. It does. And if you don't believe me, simply look at the apostles' lives. Between the time that Yahshua died and after the time that he resurrected, from whimpering, cowering men who hid in their inner rooms, fearful, dreadful of those who might come and take them. And then Yahshua resurrects from the grave. And they go forth boldly preaching the gospel, even after being beaten, saying, "You judge who we are to obey. Well, no matter what you do to us, we will obey him." Why? Because he had resurrected from the grave. They knew, man, if this Yeshua the Christ could resurrect from the grave, could overcome the greatest enemy of all, why in the world should we fear you guys? When you're a bunch of nothings compared to his power and what he can do. The resurrection. Belief, I mean confident belief in the resurrection, transforms lives. Assurance of the resurrection produces confidence, boldness, and tenacity. And it is with these with which the enemy will be defeated. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." People, are we sometimes alarmed by our opponents? Raise your hand if you're guilty. Mine's up high. At least I've been in the past, and I hope that I never have it happen again. Because you know what happens when we're alarmed by our opponents? It's real simple. They've won, and we've been defeated. We need to take this admonition to heart. And if we can't boldly say that this is the case for us, then we need to examine our faith in our Christ and Savior, in the resurrection he's made possible. Paul said, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." And then notice what he says. He says, "Which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." You know, all's we in the same way. Not only does our cowering and our alarm before our opponents defeat us, just the opposite defeats them. All we have to do is stand strong, stand up to them, and they cower. Matter of fact, they don't know what to do with it, because nobody ever does it. They don't know what to do with it. Try it someday when you're being persecuted. Stand up and stand strong, and maybe even give them blow for blow, and watch what happens. I'm talking about those, whether they be in places of high authority in government, or whether we're talking about the Jews and their high places of quote-unquote authority, or whatever, let us alarm them with our confidence and boldness and tenacity, and show them by that their day is coming and they'll be defeated. You know, if you can't do anything else, just stand. Just stand, for just standing puts fear in our enemies. Ephesians 6, 11 and 14. Matter of fact, let me go back to there. There was one other spot as I was reading it. I found there's one other spot. Three times in this passage, in the text for this message, three times, it tells us simply, stand. If you can't do anything else, just do that. Verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." Verse 11 is what I wanted. "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil," of the diabolos, the adversary. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm." And verse 14 again, "Stand firm, therefore." You can't do anything else. Just stand. And that's usually enough. Second, they know that when the truth of salvation is rejected, that we'll just about believe anything. That is, that's why they want to destroy out of all of the pieces of the armor. This is the second reason I'm sharing with you why they would want the helmet of salvation to be ignored. Why? Because they know that when the truth of salvation is rejected, we'll fall for just about anything. Whether it be once saved, always saved, the rapture doctrine, the kingdom later doctrine, that the law has been abolished, that the Jews are God's chosen people, or that Israel is spiritual in the New Testament, or add anything else you want to it. They know we reject salvation and we'll fall for any of the rest of their lies as well. Proven. I'll read it again because even though we've looked at it several times, proven to be the case in 2 Thessalonians, and don't think that they don't understand this as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, again it says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." They know that if we reject, as Israelites, if we reject the truth of His salvation, His proposal of marriage again unto us, if we reject it the second time, God says, "All right, that's it. I'll send upon a deluding influence so that they'll believe other lies as well." They know that. And so they just say, all we have to do, we don't have to attack all the rest of the truths in the Scriptures. Let's just deal with salvation with the majority of people out there. Because once we get that, they'll fall for anything. Matter of fact, not only will they fall, God will make sure that they do by His power and His will. Third, they know that salvation involves a whole lot more than just being saved from our sins in order to, quote-unquote, go to heaven. They understand that salvation, whether you and I or whether the rest of the religious world understands it or not, they understand that salvation entails a whole lot more than just that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And why don't we understand it? Or why doesn't the majority of Christendom understand? It's right here in the Scriptures. It couldn't be any clearer. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 77. It says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." What did he speak from of old? What was being fulfilled in this new Messiah that had just been born? Verse 71. Salvation from Satan. Salvation, no. Salvation from our enemies. Of course, that's what the religious world is telling you. All we have to worry about is salvation from Satan. That's not what it says here. It says that what was promised was salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Are we hated today? Christianity is vehemently hated today, and especially Christian Israel, with the utmost of hatred. God says, "I'm not going to just save you from this quote-unquote diabolos out here that so many people are talking about. I'm going to save you." Salvation entails salvation from our enemies and from all those who hate us. 72, "To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies," there it is again, "might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before Yahweh to prepare his ways." This is, of course, in relation to John the Immerser. Verse 77, "to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." I hope you caught that. You know, we think salvation is just forgiveness of sins. No, he's saying, by the very fact that I will forgive you of your sins and bring you back to myself, by that you can know that I'll save you from all the rest as well. And they understand that salvation entails a whole lot more than just forgiveness of sins. And thus, I'm convinced if there was one area in the armor that they'd want us to show weakness in, it's in the head covering. the helmet of salvation. And could it be for these reasons and others that I'm sure are there as well, that the false plan of salvation, that a false plan of salvation sprung up and is being taught by the majority in Judeo-Christianity today? Makes sense. You know, I've been told that it was by Jewish influence that the asking Jesus into your heart doctrine was that first began to be taught. Now, I haven't been able to totally verify that, but it certainly makes sense to me. It makes sense all in the world, because the Jews, first of all, understand the importance of baptism. You know, in doing this research for the book that I'm continually trying to get completed, in doing the research, several times now, I've been able to see in reading different books from different Jews how they understand the importance of baptism. You know, and they, as the greatest persecutors of Christianity, would certainly want to destroy that which unites us with Yahshua the Christ, who they so vehemently hate. If baptism is that which does it, of course, when preceded by faith and repentance and a surrendered life to Christ, if baptism is the place where it's culminated, where we contact the blood of Christ, wherein we are clothed in Christ, then you know that they're going to attack it, and they understand the importance of it. For example, in Ior Dea, which is a book that's highly esteemed by the Jews as it explains many of the obscure passages in the Talmud, in Ior Dea 151:1, it says this. It says, "It is not permitted to sell water to an Akum," or which is another word for Christian. And then it goes on. "It is not permitted to sell water to an Akum if it is known that it will be made into baptismal water." You know how the Jews are. You know as well as I do. And whether people want to call me a bigot for saying it or not, they know it as well as I do too, if they've ever been around them, that they are out for the buck. That's their God. And if they can, anything they can sell to make a buck, they're going to do it. Except one thing. Water. That's to be used for baptisms. Why? Because they understand the importance of it. Marlene recently had me read a book, persuaded me to read a book recently, that I'm glad I did, because there was a lot of helpful things in it, a lot of quotes I'd never seen anywhere else. It's a book called Marx and Satan by Richard Wurmbrand. And in that, at one place, on page 77 and 78, I'm going to read not the whole thing, but parts of it here. He states this. He says, and I'm not sure I'll get this pronounced correctly, but it's Vetrenaya Moskua, a communist newspaper. He said, "Let pass a Freudian slip of the pen." And then he quotes the paper. And it said, the paper said, "We do not fight against believers and not even against clergymen. We fight against God to snatch believers from Him." Let me read it again. "We do not fight against believers and not even against clergymen. We fight against God to snatch believers from Him." Now keep in mind that we've proven in past messages, and it's very easily proven, that communism is Judaism, as the Jews have claimed themselves. And so when we're talking about communism here, or as he's talking about communism, he may not understand it, but we understand that communism is Judaism. And that's who we're talking about. Well, later on, he uses that quote to then jump into a dialogue of some length in talking about this attack upon God and Christianity. And at one point, he brings out, or at different points, he brings out these statements. He says, a little bit later on, in relation to that statement, he says, "Baptism," if I can read this, it's off a light, "baptism must be performed in secret in many communist lands, including North Korea." A little bit later, he then says, "Many Protestant pastors have received prison sentences for baptizing people." He then says, "The communists fight against baptism." Judaism, understand, fights against baptism. Or he says, "The communist fight against baptism presupposes belief in its value for the soul." A little bit later, he says, "For atheists, as communists clearly declare themselves to be, baptism should mean nothing. Supposedly, it neither benefits nor harms the baptized. Why then do these communists, or Jews, fight against baptism? It is because communists, quote, fight against God to snatch believers from Him, end quote. You see, the communist Jews, again, understand the importance of baptism. Because take away baptism, and you've snatched believers from Him. Does that make sense? I hope it does. You know, if Jews are able to destroy baptism, they will then have eliminated a major obstacle in their goal to Judaize the world. Get rid of baptism. They understand the importance of baptism as it's taught in the Scriptures. It's so clear. How could they miss it? In spite of the fact that most of modern-day Judeo-Christianity has missed it. Why have they missed it? Because the Jews today have eliminated that as an obstacle in order to Judaize the world, Christianity as well. Listen again to Rabbi Martin Siegel, as quoted from the New York Magazine, page 32, January 18, 1972. He wrote, "I am devoting my lecture in this seminar to a discussion of the possibility that we are now entering a Jewish century, a time when the spirit of the community, the non-ideological blend of the emotional and rational, and the resistance to categories and forms will emerge through the forces of anti-nationalism to provide us with a new kind of society. I call this process the Judaization of Christianity because Christianity will be the vehicle through which this society becomes Jewish." You get rid of baptism, which unites us in Christ, when preceded by faith and repentance, you might as well be a Jew. Judeo-Christianity may not be Judaism, but Judeo-Christianity is the next step to it. Next to it. Why? Because the majority of Judeo-Christianity has removed baptism. And that is the one thing, that is the last thing, once a person has believed and surrendered their lives to Christ, it's the last thing that needs to be done in order to unite them with Christ. Remove it, and you've begun the process of Judaization. You know, we can adorn ourselves with the helmet of salvation only if it's done properly. Christ Himself made it very clear. The way is narrow, the gate is small. There's only one way, and that's His way through Him. It has to be done properly. And it's so easily explained, so easily seen. All we have to do is, we only need one passage, let alone all the others that say the same thing. All we have to do is just simply listen to what Yahshua Himself said. Mark 16 and verse 15, He said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, shall be clothed with the helmet of salvation." Ephesians 4:5 tells us that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you need to be sure that you've done what the Scriptures teach and not what some denomination or man has taught when you've been baptized. Let's go on now. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. We're going to run out of time if we don't. Let's go to the next piece of the armor. Ephesians 6, and the latter part of verse 17. Starting again, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The next armor to be taken up is the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word there I found is very interesting in this light, and that is that it's translated from the Greek word rhema rather than the more frequently used Greek word logos. Normally when we see the word word in the New Testament, the biggest majority of times it will be translated from the Greek word logos. In this case, and a few others, it is translated from the Greek word rhema, which is used more often than not for the spoken word. Keep that in mind. When I saw that in the Scriptures, as I looked to the original language for this word, when I saw that that's what that word was, when I saw that it was the word that was normally used for the spoken word rather than the written word, what immediately came to my mind was Genesis chapter 1. Because there was the spoken word. You know, Christ was the word that became flesh. The Bible is the word that has been written down for us. But in Genesis 1:1, for the very first time, we see the spoken word, and we see the power of the spoken word as well. For God, all he simply did was speak, and each part of the creation was so. Out of nothing. The same power of creation. God simply spoke and it was so. Hebrews 11:3 says that very thing. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Out of nothing, by the spoken word, each part of creation, each day, just don't think of the whole creation. Think about each day. Light and darkness, when there was not light and darkness, were created. The waters were created out of nothing, simply by his spoken word. The waters were separated simply by his spoken word. Dry land was created simply by his spoken word. Vegetation, birds and fish in the next day, animals and man on the final day, simply by his spoken word. The power, and I hope that you're catching the power of Rhema. The Rhema that we're to use as our sword. Matter of fact, it's a very interesting word, and for another reason, and that is that Rhema is the word that's translated nothing. That seems like a funny word, of all the power that's obviously in the spoken word in Rhema, all that that word must entail, more than I think the Scriptures ever explained to us, except by example. You know, it seems like that's a funny translation to take this word that's so full of power and to translate it nothing. But you know in what verse is translated nothing? In Luke 1 and verse 37, where it says, for nothing will be impossible with God. It's the same Greek word, Rhema. The same power, people, that is available to us when we take up the sword and preach the word. Preach it, teach it, exhort it, rebuke with it, whatever that we need to do with it as the occasion demands. That is the power that we have available to us. You know, I've never seen it in quite that light before. It puts chills down my back as I even preach it to you. The power that is available to us. I believe we haven't ever even begun to comprehend the power of the preached word. And you know how I stand on the baptism and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. I am convinced by the Scriptures that that was meant only for a specific period of time during that first century. Not that the other list of gifts weren't meant for other times, but the baptism and the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were promised for only that first century period of time until the word was completed. And as I've stated to you before, God never gets rid of something of greater power to bring in something of lesser power. You know, we may think, well, why can't we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit like they did? Why can't we speak in tongues like they did, even though there's lots claiming today when they're just mumble-jumbling around? Why can't we literally do it the way they did? Why can't we raise the dead? Can you imagine what lives would be transformed in this day and age if we were doing those things the way they did them with those gifts then? People, God doesn't get rid of things of lesser power or greater power to bring in things of lesser power. If we just understand that just by taking his word and preaching, teaching, and exhorting it correctly and accurately, what power we can have over the lives of people. Transforming power, as the Scriptures talk about in several places. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters rock? A sword brings judgment upon sinful deeds. Fire burns away chaff and purges away dross. And a hammer can break even the hardest of hearts. That's how God's word is described. Keep in mind that that sword is an offensive weapon, not a defensive. You know, it seems like so much of Christianity only wants us in a defensive position. But that sword that's spoken of in verse 17 is an offensive weapon. The soldier described here has already been clothed with the girdle of truth, more of a defensive weapon. This one is an offensive weapon. In other words, we need to win as much ground as possible with the spiritual sword before taking up the physical sword. It's an offensive weapon to be used in this warfare. We're to win as much ground with it before we have to take up the physical sword as well. Remember, one of God's laws on warfare is that we offer terms of peace to the enemy before we engage him in warfare. And that's what this sword is for. Again, to use it as a means of recruitment to build up the army. Verse 18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That last verse there that I use in this text, and it's almost always added in with those who preach on the armor, is not literally used as a piece of the armor. At least it doesn't appear to be so. But it certainly is added in with the rest of it. We need to understand first that prayer is worthless, or nearly worthless, without our being clothed with the aforementioned armor listed in this passage. Prayer is nearly worthless, not that it won't do some good, but without our being armed with the armor described in that passage, it is nearly worthless. One of the prerequisites of prayer is praying according to God's will in order for prayer to be answered. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, and this is the confidence with which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It must be asked according to His will. And if we're not clothed with the armor of God, we're not in His will, and our prayers are not likely to be answered. Don't think that prayer is all of a sudden the answer in and of itself. We must be in His will, clothing ourselves. And keep in mind that clothing ourselves is simply clothing ourselves in Christ, as I've shared and described before. Take each one of those pieces of armor, and each one of them is a description of Christ, the truth, righteousness, salvation, the Word of God. Each piece of that armor is simply a description of Christ. That clothing begins, of course, as Galatians 3:26 and 27 speaks about, when we've believed and been immersed into Him, we're clothed with Him. But we're to be transformed daily into His image. And how do we do that? By clothing ourselves with this armor. And thus, if we're not clothed with that armor, clothed in Christ, don't expect your prayers to be answered by God. Well, how important is prayer in the battle that I've described from this passage? You know, I'm confident, I'm totally confident in saying that it is more important than you and I realize. Far more important than you and I realize right now. And I include myself in that statement just as strong as I do you. I don't think we understand how important prayer is in the battle that you and I are in. If we want to know how important prayer is, maybe we should ask other people, because I don't think we know so well. Maybe we should ask King Hezekiah, when God, in answer to his prayer, struck down in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. As far as that goes, maybe we should ask the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Or maybe we should ask the prophet Daniel, who refused to stop praying when doing so meant possibly becoming the evening meal for a den full of hungry lions. And as far as that goes, maybe we should ask the lions who got lockjaw. That's better than what I was going to say. Who were deprived of their main course. But who got lockjaw as the angel clamped them shut? Maybe we should ask the lions. Or maybe we should ask the Apostle Peter, who was miraculously rescued from prison when scheduled for execution. Or then, as far as that goes, maybe we should ask the guards who got executed in this place. You know, let us never doubt the power of prayer. And I think we're just beginning to understand the power that's in prayer when, of course, we're clothed in Christ and in His armor. You know, they didn't, no matter which side of the issue you look at. King Hezekiah, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Daniel or the lions. Peter or the guards. They didn't doubt, I'll guarantee you, the power of prayer. You know, we kind of remind me of the little boy who came home from Sunday school one day. His mother, who was asked by his mother what he had learned. And the little boy answered by saying, "You see, that what I learned is that Moses was here positioned at the Red Sea. And he had his walkie-talkie in one hand, and he had all of his artillery and his landing party and tanks and his anti-aircraft weapons." And his mother abruptly interrupts him and says, "Is that what you really learned in Sunday school?" And the little boy said, "No, but if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe me." You know, sometimes I think that's where it is with us when we pray. You know, when we look at some of those great examples of how God answered prayer, it would be better for us, we think, if we just take up our anti-aircraft weapons and our tanks and all of our other armor to win the battle. Not that it's not necessary. Not that it's not important to have. Not that God may not at times use it. But let us never forget that it's not by our strength, by our power, by our wisdom, by our knowledge, but by His Spirit. Do you know what the greatest advantage of prayer is? The greatest advantage. And what do you think the answer is? No, the greatest advantage, I believe, of prayer is that it keeps us focused on God instead of ourselves. You know, we're no different from the Israelites of old. You know, if we depend upon ourselves, we'll be just like them, and we will appear to ourselves and to the others, but like grasshoppers in view of the quote-unquote giants in the land. But if we depend upon God, we will see that the quote-unquote giants are nothing but grasshoppers in God's sight. You know, prayer without a doubt, is an essential in this battle which we are engaged. Therefore, let us prove, better than we've done in the past, let us prove to be prayer warriors. You know, Christianity today is great for singing their great songs of battle. You know some of the ones that I'm talking about. There are songs of battle in the war that we're in. They're great for singing these great songs of battle, but I'm convinced for the most part, in light of the fact that so many preachers and myself in the past have preached Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 wrong, have applied it incorrectly, that for the most part, modern Christianity has no idea of what kind of battle they're really in. You know, as I stated once before in this series, I am 100% totally convinced that Christianity was set up to be a revolutionary movement with the New Testament written as a manual for the revolution. Therefore, in light of that, in light of what Ephesians 6 is really saying, let us clothe ourselves with the armor of God that we might war a good warfare. For to the victor belongs the spoils. For to him who overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 3:21. We will no longer be soldiers then, but kings. We will trade our battle armor for robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. Our helmet will be replaced by an incorruptible crown, a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give us on that day. 2 Timothy 4:8. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.